All right. Okay, so your question for the day. Your question for the day is this. What do you do to make sure that you get up on time? Okay, so don't just tell me. Talk to your neighbor. Maybe you need to meet your neighbor. But when you got to get up for something, especially if it's early, what do you do to make sure that you get up on time? Okay, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. In case you're wondering, what I do is I have my clock radio, and I have that set at a time, and then I set my phone at a time, and sometimes I'll set them at slightly different times, just in case the power goes out or something. So I got two alarms going off, and then if I'm really getting up early, I wake up every 15 minutes to see what time it is. And then when it's time to get up, I'm just beat. And I'm so tempted to not get up. Anyways, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. First, and this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, as you well know. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's only a couple pages long, so I'll give you a moment to get there, to find it, and it's easy to just pass right over. So 1 Thessalonians 5, I still see a few pages turning, so I want to make sure everybody's there. All right, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are again just want to express our gratefulness for being here today and our gratefulness to you. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would help us to hear you, help us to receive you, help us to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I know that many of you have been on this journey through 1 Thessalonians, and I want to just take a quick moment to, you know, reset the table, reset our context. And you'll recall that Paul started this church on his second missionary journey. And traveling with him were Silas and Timothy, and they had been to the city of Philippi and started a church there. And in the process of that, Paul was actually incarcerated for a short time. But eventually he got out miraculously, an earthquake, and the jailer actually got saved. And he moved on to the next place the Lord sent him. And that was the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica is kind of in the northern area of Greece. And it was the capital city of the territory of Macedonia in the Roman Empire. And so you can kind of think of states, if you will. So this would be like a major state, like California. And Thessalonica would have been the state capital. And it was a port city, so it had lots of, you know, commerce in terms of sea. And it also had major land route going through it. And it was, as a capital city, it was very patriotic in terms of the Roman Empire. Now, within Thessalonica, there was a synagogue. That was where Jews gathered up. There were Jewish people that lived there, and they would worship God there, and they would learn the ways of God. And so when Paul and his crew arrived in Thessalonica, that's the first place they went, is a synagogue. They knew that in this very worldly city, that at the Jewish synagogue, they would receive a welcome. And so Paul started teaching there about Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, the one that God sent to save us. And some of the Jewish people believed, not all of them, but some did. And at the Jewish synagogue, there were also what was known as God-fearing Gentiles. These were Gentiles who had kind of left the Greco-Roman world with all of their gods and immoral lifestyle and started to learn about Israel's God, the true God, our creator, and who gives us a way that we're supposed to live. And so they started to follow this God, but they didn't become Jewish. They didn't convert. They were still considered Gentiles, but God-fearing Gentiles. They hear what God has done in Christ. And many of them started to believe in Jesus. And so at the synagogue, you began to have a nucleus of believers in Jesus as our Savior, and they became kind of the nucleus of the church. It wasn't long until Paul was put out of the synagogue that the Jewish leadership said, "Paul, you are wrong about Jesus being our Savior and Lord." And they wouldn't let Paul teach anymore. And so Paul began to teach outside of the synagogue. And Paul was a tent maker, a leather worker, and he set up a shop in Thessalonica. And as people brought their work to him, he wouldn't just do the work that they're paying him to do. He would give them a bonus. He would talk to them about Jesus. And as he talked to them about Jesus, they began to realize, wow, there's something true about what he's saying, about who Jesus is and about the way this world is, and that there can be life and hope in this guy that Jesus, that Paul's talking about, Jesus. And so these Gentile worldly people, some of them received Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Amen. Many of them did. And so now you have this church that is made up of some Jewish people, some God-fearing Gentiles, and then some folks who are just out there in the world, and they heard about Jesus because they happened to bring their work to Paul. And they become part of the church. Well, the leadership, according to Acts, the leadership at the Jewish synagogue really got jealous of all the success and the growth that Paul and this church was experiencing. And so they stirred up the rest of the city against Paul and against the church. And the charges were that Paul was proclaiming Jesus as king. Now, you know there's some truth to that, that Jesus is the king. But remember, we're in Thessalonica, the capital city of Macedonia in the Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, the emperor is regarded as king and even worshiped. And so it sounds like Paul is proclaiming a threat to the emperor, that he's starting a political, social rebellion, a revolution against the emperor. And so the Jewish leadership begins to spread this amongst the city, and all of a sudden you have kind of this riot against the church. Because the thinking is, if this gets out and we don't deal with it, Rome's going to send an army, and Rome's going to squash us to put this rebellion down. And so Jason, the guy who was housing Paul and Silas and Timothy, he gets arrested, and they got Paul and Silas and Timothy hidden. And Jason has to post bond, and we think the deal he makes is that I'll send Paul and Silas and Timothy out of here, and we'll get back to quote-unquote peace, and they agree. And so in the middle of the night, Paul and Silas and Timothy are sent out of town. They kind of escape, leave under the cover of darkness, and move on to the next place. And that's how the church got started in Thessalonica. Now, Paul tells us, and you can imagine, that he wasn't ready to leave yet. He was only there for a few months. And can you imagine starting a church and having to leave in just a few short months? And so he's terribly worried about how the church is doing. Did he teach them enough? Did he instruct them enough? Did he show them enough? Did he model what it means to follow Christ well enough to where after he's gone, his work will stick? and the church will stay together and keep following Jesus? And so he's terribly worried about this. And he tells us in the letter that when he could stand it no longer from the place he had gone on to, now he's in Athens, he sent Timothy back to find out how they're doing. And so Paul sends Timothy to find out how the church is doing, and Paul continues on the journey. And he ends up down in Corinth, the southern part of Greece. And what we discover as we have been reading through 1 Thessalonians, that Timothy returned to Paul down in Corinth with news about how the church was doing. And it was good news that the church has survived, the church is established, the church has good memories of Paul, they haven't forsaken him or his teaching. And so Paul writes this letter in response to Timothy's return and the report that Timothy gives Paul about the church in Thessalonica. Okay, and I know you've heard all that before, but it helps me to say it again. And so kind of to know where I'm at in the story, where I'm at in the context. Now, when we think about what Paul wrote, it's really interesting how he praises them for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their perseverance because of the hope that they have in Christ. And he praises them, he gives thanks to God for how they're this model church for turning away from Greco-Roman religions to worship the true God, and how Christ saved them, and they received that. He reminds them of how he was and he was with them, that he loved them like a nursing mom, that he didn't just give the word to them, he gave himself to them and truly loved and cared for them. He reminds them how he was also like a father to them, how he encouraged them, and how he exhorted them in this new way of life, kind of socializing them into the kingdom so that they're no longer living worldly, but they're living fit for God's kingdom. And he also reminds them of how he was orphaned from them, that he didn't want to leave. It's like he was taken from them. And one of his biggest desires is to return to them. And so he tells them how night and day he prays that God would open the door for him to come back to them. And to do what? To supply what is lacking in their faith. Now, all along, we have been reading how this is really a tremendous church. And so the first time we came to that phrase where Paul's saying that he wants to return and prays to return so that he can supply what's lacking in their faith is like, what are they lacking? This seemed like kind of the perfect church. And as Paul begins to pray more and as Paul begins to instruct them, we begin to get a sense of what they are lacking. And they were lacking, one of the things he instructs them in, one of the things he prays for them, is that they would increase in their love for each other. That they would love each other more and more. That they would love each other deeply the way that he loved them. That's an area where they needed to grow. I'm sure at one level they're already doing this. Paul says they already are. But you know how love can be kind of surfacey? To where you kind of love each other, but you don't go out of the way for each other? That you kind of love each other, but you don't really give yourself to each other? And so what Paul is saying, I'm encouraging you, I'm glad that you're loving each other, but you could love each other more deeply. You could begin to love each other the way that I loved you. That I actually gave myself to you. I didn't just give you words. I didn't just give you a message from God, that I gave myself to you. And see, that's how God loves us. He gave his son. He didn't just send words to us. Well, I mean, he sent the word to us. And so he gave of himself and gave his son. And that's the love that shapes how Paul loves. And Paul's saying, look, I have modeled for you how you are to love each other. I want you to give yourselves in genuine care for each other. Another area that he begins to instruct them in, that we sense that maybe there was a lack there. He instructs them about holiness. He prays for them that God would strengthen your hearts, that you would be blameless in holiness at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he begins to instruct them about this holiness, what we saw is that he wants them to be so set apart to God. That's the idea behind holy, that you're set apart to God. He wants them to be so set apart to God that they recognize that even their bodies belong to God. And that they begin to live sexually pure lives and do so more and more rather than living kind of the way the rest of the world lives when it comes to sexuality and sexual desire. And so Paul is saying, you're doing this, but I want you to do it more and more. You got room to grow here to where you begin to live sanctified lives, fully set apart to God, even at the most personal level of what you do with your body and how you handle your sexual desires. To be that set apart to God instead of living the way the rest of the world lives. We saw last week as we finished up chapter 4 that another place where they were lacking in some faith or some instruction was their understanding of Christ's return. See, they had kind of this disconnect in their mind between the return of Christ and the resurrection. And they knew that when Christ returned, believers would be kind of caught up with Christ and ushered into this new realm of God. And they were grieving that believers who already died would miss out on that. And so they were filled with sorrow about their Christian brothers and sisters who had already died. It's like they're going to miss the glorious return of Christ. They're going to miss being caught up with Christ into the heavens. Paul says, you don't quite get it. That when Christ returns, the first thing that will happen is that the dead in Christ will be raised. And that they will be gathered. And then everyone else who believes in Christ that's alive, they will be gathered. We will be gathered. And together, we will be gathered up to God to live forever. And so he's saying, don't grieve like those who have no hope. We have incredible hope. Amen. And so we talked some about that last week, just in terms of, you know, acknowledging the reality of loss, but also acknowledging the reality of the hope that we have. And the hope is a heavier reality than the reality of loss. That's not to minimize the loss, but to say that ultimately, when we grieve with hope. The hope of the resurrection, the hope of being caught up and regathered with Christ. So that brings us to where we're at today in the letter, to chapter 5. And I want to highlight a couple things here, and then we will look more deeply. So look with me at the end of chapter 4. And notice the last couple lines at the end of chapter 4. I'll back it up to 4:17. After that, Christ's return, the resurrection. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ and Christ, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now look with me down to 5:10. He died for us, Christ Jesus, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. What I want you to see first off is that we had two passages that have to do with the return of Christ. And so the passage we looked at last week, the last part of chapter 4, you know, the issue is when Christ returns, are the dead in Christ going to miss out? And the answer is no. They will be resurrected and caught up first with the rest of us. And so encourage one another with these words, and we'll be with the Lord forever. Today, chapter 5, another kind of return of Christ issue. And again, I just want you to see the ending of it at this point. That realize that when Christ returns, we'll be with the Lord forever. That Jesus died for us, gave his life for us, so that we could dwell together with him forever. And notice he says, verse 10, he did this for us so that whether we are awake, meaning that we're alive, or whether we are asleep, meaning what? That we've already passed. The point is that we may live together with him. Feel the same language? That foreverness and that connectedness with Christ? And so he gave himself, he died for us, he was raised for us, so that we could dwell with him forever. And I think this kind of goes two directions. Whether alive, so that we live together now with Christ. And whether asleep, that those who have died in Christ, they're still with Christ. They're not apart from Christ. And so recognize kind of this foreverness of the fellowship. And then to comfort, to encourage each other, to build each other up with these words. And I'll come back to that in terms of what does it mean to build each other up with these words. Now, let's go back up to the top of chapter 5. And we got to walk through this. Paul's kind of, I don't know, tricky with his vocabulary, maybe even punny with his vocabulary, words that kind of have various meanings or levels of meaning, nuances of meaning. So now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. Okay, times and dates, he's talking about the return of Christ. He said, I really don't need to write this to you, but he's going to. So he must think at some level they still need to hear it. And so, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, the return of Christ, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, when he says, day of the Lord, what's he talking about? Yeah, the return of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to go a little further with that, though. See, this day of the Lord language is Old Testament language. And the prophets use this language to talk about a day when God would come and set everything right. Okay, now I know that some of you are probably thinking, well, I thought every day was the Lord's day. I mean, he made them all. And so this day of the Lord language, it's not just, you know, the seventh day is the Lord's day. He sanctified it and made it holy and blessed it. It's not that every day is the day of the Lord because the Lord created all the days. This day of the Lord language is a way to talk about that day, that moment, that time when God comes and puts everything right, because there's a lot of wrong in the world. Let's go a little bit further, Old Testament. Most of the time when the prophets and the people thought about the day of the Lord, it was this day that was going to be judgment on the world, judgment on the enemies, judgment on all those who had disregarded God, all those who had oppressed God's people, that this was going to be a great and glorious day of judgment on the world and salvation for the people of God. That's the way they thought about it most of the time. We long for the day of the Lord, because on that day, God is going to come and set everything right, put our enemies in their place, and exonerate us and lift us up, and we'll finally be on top of the world where God told us we'd always be. Okay, so that's kind of how they looked at the day of the Lord. That was the common perspective. Every now and then in the prophets, like Amos would say, why do you long for the day of the Lord? Because you're thinking God's going to judge everybody else, but where's that judgment going to start? It's going to start with the household of the Lord. So various times along the way in the Old Testament, you'll have some prophets kind of put the brakes on. And it's kind of like, you're so excited about God to judge everybody else, you need to stop and think what that might mean for you. Okay, so here Paul is picking up on that language. And Paul is saying, you know, about times and dates, times and seasons, I don't have to write this to you. You know that nobody knows. Jesus taught that, that nobody knows. That even the Son doesn't know, only the Father knows. But again, notice that Paul refers to the coming of Christ as the day of the Lord. And so the question is, which side of that day are you going to be on? You know, is it going to be a day of the Lord in which you're able to rejoice because God is putting everything right and judgment is coming against the world and its rebellion against God? Or is it a day that you need to be afraid of? That judgment's going to hit you just as well. And so this day of the Lord, it has this kind of judgment language to it, but also the salvation component to it. That the day of the Lord is going to be good news for the people of God. That it will show that they worship the true God. That God puts all things right and the believers will be exonerated and lifted up as the faithful ones when the world had rejected them. Okay, are you tracking with me so far? So day of the Lord, you don't know when it's coming, but it's this day of judgment, but also this day of salvation, and it comes like a thief in the night. In other words, you're going to be surprised, and it's not going to be a welcome thing. Let's go a little bit further. Verse 3. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. This peace and safety language, acting like everything's well when it's not. Acting like everything's just going to stay the same when change is actually coming. And so people are kind of complacent and acting like all is well, not recognizing that all is not well, and that they need to be on guard, because the day of the Lord, this judgment, is going to come like a thief in the night. Nobody's prepared. A complete surprise, and an unwanted surprise. The other analogy he uses is labor pains. And, you know, you can go different ways with this analogy. I'm probably not the one to speak about it. But in terms of labor pains, I mean, you're pregnant. You know you're pregnant. You know the pains are coming at some time, but you don't know when. And when it hits, probably going to hit hard. Okay? And you know it's coming. You know it's necessary, but I don't know. I don't think Vonda was actually ready for it when Rebecca came. It hit and hit hard, and my hand is still bruised. So we have this going on, that this is going to come, and it's going to come suddenly, and you're not going to escape it. I mean, the certitude of this day, nobody's going to escape it any more than a pregnant woman is going to escape that labor pain. But this is a thing I want you to want to maybe circle. The word people. Look at verse 3. While people are saying, and destruction will come on them. But look at verse 4. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Do you see the distinction that was just made right there? There's people, but you, brothers and sisters. I mean, we're all human, but the church is brothers and sisters. Because the church has received the saving work of God in Christ Jesus. And at that point, we cease to be just people. We become brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And there becomes something different about us as brothers and sisters from all the people that are out there. Okay, and I know that that's kind of a weird way for us to think, especially in our culture, where there can be such an emphasis on kind of the unity that we all share, and that we're all just people, we're all just, you know, creatures of God. A lot of times the language children of God gets used. But as Paul thinks about it, there is a distinction that the church is different from everybody else because the church has confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. Amen. And the church recognizes that Jesus is the one that God sent, God's Son, to save us, and that we're saved through his death and resurrection, and we live with the hope of his return and of him putting all things right. And so we are brothers and sisters, different from the peoples. And so the peoples, they're acting like everything's okay. And they're going to be surprised like a thief in the night. And they're going to be caught off guard. But you, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, but you are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons and daughters. You're all children of the light. And sons and daughters, children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Now let me try to press in on this just a little bit further. Darkness. Darkness probably has a kind of a wide range of meaning right here. And on the one hand, darkness in terms of you can't see. Like you're in the dark. You can't see it. You're ignorant. You're clueless. And on the other end of that is darkness in terms of rebellion. Darkness in terms of rejecting the light. Darkness in terms of disobedience. And so this phrase darkness has this kind of wide nuance of meaning, from being clueless, you're in the dark, you can't see, you don't know, you're ignorant, to being flat out rebellious and evil and turned against God, choosing darkness over light. And God is light. Okay, so recognize that. So this is one of the differences, that we are not in the darkness as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. That we're not ignorant, we're not clueless about the return of Christ. And we are not living in rebellion against God and against the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we're not in darkness. So the day of salvation, the day of Christ's return, that should not surprise us. You are all sons and daughters, children of the light, sons and daughters, children of the day. Now I want to try to unpack that just a little bit more. So to be a child of the light means that we are no longer clueless. That we've received the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. That we know who God is because we know who Jesus is. And so we've kind of come into the light. We used to be ignorant. We used to be clueless. We used to be in darkness. But through the work of the Spirit, through God's graciousness, we have been brought into the light so that we can see clearly who Jesus is, who God is, and even more clearly who we are because of that light. Amen. Thank you, Lord. And so we're no longer clueless, and we're no longer clueless about the return of Christ. Amen. We're no longer clueless about this day of the Lord that's coming. We've been enlightened. Okay, and as children of the light, that also carries the connotation that we are going to live in the light, that we're going to walk in the light, that our actions are not going to be secretive, that our actions are not going to be duplicitous, that we're going to live faithful and true to God, who is light, that our lives will be pure instead of living hidden lives. Okay, are you tracking? So he's saying you are not like them who are in the darkness. You're children of the light. And he also says, you're children of the day. Now, on the one hand, we can think about day and light. Oh, yeah, those two go together. So if you're a child of the light, you're a child of the day, and you're going to behave honorably because you're living an open life for people to see. You're not ashamed or hiding stuff. But also children of the day. Oh, what day have we been talking about? The day of the Lord. And so children of the day of the Lord, in other words, the day of the Lord, we belong to that day, and that's our day. Amen. That's our day of being vindicated. Amen. That's our day of receiving the fullness of God's salvation, Amen. Resurrection, being caught up with Christ Jesus, ushered into God's realm. And so to be a child of the day, I mean, what an honor. What a privilege. What grace to have been in darkness and brought into light.
Thank you, Lord.
So that instead of having to live in ignorance and fear of the day, to actually be a child of the day, to where we live with the hope, the assurance that when Christ comes, wow, the fullness of salvation, glory. So realize who you are as brothers and sisters. You don't belong to the night. You don't belong to the darkness. You are a child of the light. You are a child of the day. He goes on to say more. He says kind of a common proverb, if you will, those who sleep, they sleep at night. Those who get drunk, they get drunk at night. All that just to emphasize that we don't belong to the night. We don't belong to the darkness. We're not ignorant like those who are asleep. We're not living in rebellion against God. We're not doing wrong to each other. That we're children of the day, children of the light. Now, look what comes next at verse 6. We begin to get some so thens. So then. I hear you reading it, Brother Richard. So then. Let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled.
Oh, that's self-control. That's a little bit hard.
Let us be, yeah, I mean, the what Brother Richard is talking about there, the word in Greek is sober. So let us be sober. Okay, I don't have to get drunk. I think I can avoid that this week. But let us be self-controlled and alert. That might be a little bit harder than just not getting drunk. Okay, and that's the language that Paul is getting at here, that he's saying, because this is who you are, so then let us live true to who we are. If we are sons of the day, daughters of the day, why would we ever live like children of the night? If we are the children of light, why would we engage in dark behavior? Of being selfish, of hurting others, of not trusting God, but actually rebelling against God. And so Paul's point is, look, you are a new people, your brothers and sisters. You're not just people of the world. You are the sons and daughters of the day. You are the children of the light. And so, therefore, don't live the old way. Therefore, live alert, on watch for the day of the Lord, for Christ's return. Therefore, be ready, exercising self-control rather than being drunk on desires, rather than just going after whatever your appetites are. That's the way the world lives. But you're not of the world anymore. You're of Christ and the day of Christ. And so he's reminding them kind of who they are. And because of who they are, they ought to be, they need to be, they can be living differently. Go with me down to verse 8. Again, but since we belong to the day, that's the truth, because of what God has done in Christ Jesus in our lives, we're no longer just out there people. We are brothers and sisters, children of the day. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Self-control. You know, we could probably talk about self-control in all different kinds of ways. But what if we think about self-control here, especially in terms of what we put on? That what self-control is going to look like is that I'm going to put on the helmet of salvation. What self-control is going to look like is I'm going to put on this breastplate of faithfulness and love. That's where my self-control is going to start in terms of what I'm putting on. And if I begin to think about this helmet of salvation, he talks about it in terms of the hope that we have, that we've been appointed not for wrath, but for salvation at the coming of Christ. And so that becomes kind of this helmet that I put on, that's going to protect my mind, protect my vision, protect my hearing, that I'm going to wear this helmet of hope, of salvation. And that's going to shape my thinking. And that's going to help me with all the other issues of self-control. That I am protected by this hope that when Christ returns, I'm going to be saved. That God didn't choose me to destroy me. That God called me, gave his son to save me. And so that when the day of the Lord comes and Christ returns and puts everything right, I'm going to be fully saved like never before. Resurrection, complete transformation, that's the hope that shapes all my thinking, that I'm going to participate in that day instead of do something to somehow remove myself from that day. Are you kind of seeing it? And so this hope is a helmet that protects us and shields us, that God hasn't chosen us to destroy us, that God has chosen us to save us. The breastplate of faith and love. Self-control means I put that on. And this faith and love, there's a few different directions you can go with it. And I think the first thing you think about a breastplate and how that protects you and how that protects your vital organs, it's important to have that on or you're not going to be able to exercise any self-control. And I think the starting place with faith is God's faithfulness to us. That God is faithful to save. That God was faithful to send Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. God is faithful to give us his spirit. God is faithful to empower us to live faithful and true to God. And so every morning, if you will, to get up and to put that on, that today I'm living in the faithfulness of God. That it's because of the faithfulness of God that I don't have to live in fear of the enemy. It's because of the faithfulness of God that I don't have to live in fear of somehow losing self-control. That God is faithful and God will continue to grow me and will continue to perfect the good work in me that he's begun in Christ Jesus. So it starts with the faithfulness of God. And then you know that boomerangs a little bit. That means my response needs to be faithfulness. And so that I'm going to be faithful to God and I'm going to be faithful to one another because of God's faithfulness to me. And so as I live out this faithfulness in response to the faithfulness of God, I'm going to be able to make good decisions. I'm going to be able to control myself because of the faithfulness of God empowering me to live trusting in God and faithful to each other. And of course, you know, the same thing can go with love, that it starts with God's love for us, that that's our biggest shield, and to never forget that God loves us. But then because of that love, we begin to live differently. And so in terms of self-control, I'm going to choose to be loving instead of vengeful. I'm going to choose to give myself rather than to be stingy and shut myself off. Okay, and so this breastplate of faith and love enables us to exercise self-control so that we are ready for the day of the Lord. We don't have to live in fear. And that we can trust Jesus enough to live the way he calls us to, empowers us to. Okay, so what are we going to do with all this? So as I've been thinking about it, I think that there are, you know, reading Paul and kind of wrestling with this, I think that there are three responses today to the day of the Lord. And the first response is ignorance, disbelief, living with no regard for judgment. Okay, that there's never going to be a judgment day, that this life is all there is, never going to have to answer to a creator, never going to have to answer to God, that Christ is never returning, there's never going to be a day of the Lord, never going to be a day of judgment. I think that there's a lot of people that live with that kind of ignorance. Okay, and many of us lived with that kind of ignorance until the light shined in our lives and the darkness couldn't overcome it. Okay, but that's one of the responses to the day of the Lord that's out there. And people will think you're crazy because you believe in the day of the Lord, because in their minds, tomorrow will be the same as yesterday. And this life is all there is, and it's all accidental, and you just do what you can do and try to make yourself happy, and maybe you can make a few other people happy along the way. But there's no real day of the Lord that's coming. And so there's an ignorance about it. It is coming, just ignorant of it. So that's one response. Okay, I think there's a kind of a variation of that response that I'm going to call response number two. And response number two is that, okay, there's going to be a day of the Lord. At some point, God's going to make everything right. But it's going to be later. That I don't have to put it this way. I don't have to wake up right now. That I heard the alarm go off, but I can hit snooze for quite a while because I really don't have to be out of bed until I'm 65. You know? I mean, when you're 20, you really don't have to be out of bed till you're at least 30. Okay, and I'm 62. I think I got 3 years, you know, knock on wood. I don't have to wake up till I'm 65. You know, have you met people with that mindset? That it's okay for me to sleep now. It's okay for me to belong to the darkness now. It's okay for me to kind of just brush off the day of the Lord. That, you know, that's, I got time. Okay, and again, if that's your mindset, you're really in the dark. Really clueless. Because we don't know when the day of the Lord, we don't know if we got time or not time. Okay, response number three. Response number three is fear. Fear of God, fear of judgment, fear of hell, just absolutely no peace. That sometimes you'll meet people and they believe in the day of the Lord. They believe that a judgment day is coming. But rather than having peace about it, there's just fear. Fear that God is going to get me. Fear that God's going to make me pay for everything I ever did. Fear that God is going to expose me. Fear that it's all going to end, and it's going to end badly. And you'll meet people, maybe that's been you, maybe that is you, to where you kind of believe that, yeah, there's going to be a day of the Lord, and Christ is going to come, and there's going to be judgment, and I hope that day never comes. Fear is what's gripping you. See, I think those are the three basic responses to the day of the Lord. Just a flat-out disbelief, I got time to, I'm scared. And Paul's saying that this is supposed to encourage us. And you're kind of thinking, okay, how is this encouraging? Well, if you're a child of the day, then you've already received Christ as your Savior and Lord. And because you have Christ as your Savior and Lord, we have peace with God now. Okay, that when we receive Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we enter into a peace with God. We stand in grace with God. And so we begin to realize that we're actually appointed, chosen for full salvation, for resurrection, for glory, for dwelling forever with God. Not because of anything we've done, but because God gave his Son. And as we trust in him and receive what he offers us, we now stand in grace, we now have peace, and so we no longer have to live in this fear of the day of the Lord. And so that means we have this helmet of hope so that we don't have to fall back into ignorance. We don't have to fall back into fear. We don't have to fall back into this illusion that we have time, that we can hit snooze. That because we have this hope and the certainty of this hope, then we don't have to fall back. We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live in ignorance. We don't have to live under the lie that we have time, and so what we're doing now doesn't really matter. And because of this, we have this breastplate of faith and love, and so that we can live our lives not governed by fear, but live our lives in the confidence of God's faithfulness to save. And we have this breastplate of hope so that we don't have to live our lives being so wounded by everything that everybody might say about us or do to us. That God's love protects us from that wound. Doesn't mean people won't say things. Doesn't mean that some of those things won't penetrate and hurt. But the wounds won't kill us. That love as a breastplate will keep us defined by God's love instead of the words and the actions of other people. Are you kind of seeing it? And that gives me the ability to exercise self-control so that I don't just respond out of hurt. I have the control to respond out of God's love for me. And so I can choose to love back, even those who might be cursing me. And so now I can begin to see why Paul is saying, encourage one another with these words. He gave himself for us so that we could dwell with him in this life, when asleep, forever. And so we take communion this morning. And as we take communion, it's simply about receiving Christ. Receiving the hope that he has for us. Receiving God's love for us in Christ Jesus. Receiving that faithfulness. Empowering us to be faithful. And as we receive, I don't know where you're at with the day of the Lord. I know many of you anticipate it. God's coming. Jesus is coming. And all things are going to be put right. And salvation will be, you know, I'll experience the absolute fullness of God's salvation. There may be even an excitement about it. And for others of you, there may be fear mixed in with that. Then I'm afraid of what that might mean for me in terms of judgment day. He gave himself because his desire is to appoint you for salvation rather than for wrath. Amen. And so as you come to receive communion, I'm inviting you to receive the one who gave himself for you so that rather than living in fear, you're able to live with that helmet of hope and that breastplate of love and salvation. And some of you, I don't know, you may be wondering what you're doing here today. It's like all of a sudden you woke up and you're in this strange place of church. Maybe the Lord brought you here so that the lights could come on and you could receive what he's done for you. And so as you come to receive communion, I simply invite you to receive Jesus and the hope that he has for us and the love and the faith, and that we would seek his grace to not just be, but to live the life of children of the day. And so, Brother Tony, would you come and would you help me serve? I invite all of you to stand. Charlene, would you lead us into God Be the Glory? And Sister Alex, come as well. And as we sing, everyone's welcome to come and receive, then return to your seats. And then once everyone is served, we will take communion together.